Brothers and sisters, let's now turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And this morning I'd like to read from verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We'll stand together and hear God's word. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a spoil, a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, you love your Son, and you gave up your Son for us and for our salvation. Father, help us to understand the depth of this, what happened, the passion, the commitment you had to bringing about our salvation, and that we would see the glory of it and give you the glory for it today. Father, open this up for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a very serious passage. It's a serious message for us. We're called to be serious. We want to be serious Christians. We want to be a serious church. And this is a serious message that we have here from Isaiah 53. The reason that we need to be serious, and I believe that when we are not serious in our thinking, in our preaching, in our singing, in our hymnody, when we're just sentimental or not serious, we are apostatizing. We're leaving the faith. Like, to be serious about the things that are serious is important. It has to do with believing the things that we read in the Word of God. And we're speaking of the most serious business in all of the universe, in all of time and eternity. There couldn't be anything more serious than this. On the one hand, I guess you would say, there couldn't be anything more serious than God speaking to us. But on the other hand, there can't be anything more serious about God speaking to us about our eternal redemption. And I think we want this about anybody who rescues us from any kind of a dangerous scenario. The helicopter crew that comes down to rescue me in the high seas during a Category 6 hurricane, waves 400 feet high, and the helicopter's flying in to rescue me. I hope the crew is serious. What's interesting is first responders are usually the most serious people you ever run into. Why? Why are first responders serious people? Well, do you want them kidding about the whole thing? I don't think anybody here wants first responders just joking about what is going on when it's a life or death scenario. So it's important, I believe, that we, you know, if we're going to be here,
If you're going to be here, you've got to be serious about this. We must be serious about it. Because we're speaking of the most serious things we could ever be discussing. I'm not saying we're going to be depressed. I'm just saying serious about it. The word serious doesn't mean depressed. It means that we are dead serious. We're focused. We're thinking through it. We realize the intensity and the import and the significance of the things we're talking about. So before we even get into this, are you serious about being here today? That's my question. Are you serious about this? Especially as we approach Isaiah 53. Now this morning we're going to have to talk about human sacrifice. So I know it's a shocking theme for people in the Western world. It's grotesque, it's primitive, it's unacceptable in polite society to talk about human sacrifice. But we're here, we must do it. We must speak of human sacrifice this morning in this church service. Sentimentalized Christianity, man-centered Christianity has ruined the faith in the 19th century and the 20th centuries. Why? Because sin is not configured as really being that bad. People say it could just be dealt with by therapy, or the wrath of God doesn't burn against man. Somehow all that matters is relationships between one another, but let's not talk about this broken relationship with God. This softened Christianity has been devastating to the church and to the world. And that's why I believe we have to be serious if we consider what is happening in this chapter as it looks ahead at what is going on at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the back story of what is going on there. So let's look at the problem. We're going to begin with verse 6 this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We'll begin with the problem. This is the issue. This is the point at which the word brings out the reason for the suffering servant, the sacrifice that is to come, is that, you know, we like sheep have gone astray. Three words used in Isaiah 53 relating to our problem: transgressions, iniquities, and sin. So three things. Verse 5 speaks of he was wounded for our transgressions. That refers to rebellion. The word transgressions in the Hebrew is a rebellion against God. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have like sheep gone astray. We have rebelled against God. There in your notes, children, that's what you got to fill in there. We are self-willed. We want to do our own thing. Like little two-year-olds that wander away in the grocery store, and maybe the Beagle's a better example. Because what will happen is, and this happens to two-year-olds as well, the Beagle will go about 100 to 150 yards beyond the call of the master, and then no matter what you do, no matter how loud you call, she will not return to you. So now if the Beagle was 10 feet away, or if the child was 10 feet away, then maybe you got a shot at it. But if the Beagle is 100 yards away, you're done for. The Beagle does not return to you. So this is the picture of where we are by nature. We go our own way. We are rebels against God. Then secondly, he was wounded for our transgression. Look at verse 5 again. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word iniquities is the idea of punishment and guilt. And then verse 10 is another word. He was offered a sacrifice for sin. We'll talk about that a little later in the message. But that's the guilt due to the offense. And so there's two aspects here that show up. And that is that we have offended God and we have rebelled against him. We've gone astray. We have little interest in what the shepherd really wants us to do. And so when we're presented with the law of God, or when we're told in the Word of God, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He said, no, I'm going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When the Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He said, no, I will not love my wife today. When the Word of God says, do not look at that woman to lust after her. He said, I will look at that woman. You're rebelling against the shepherd. You're rebelling against the Father. It's just all out rebellion. It's not just, I have this problem. No, you are in rebellion against God. That's it. That's why you're doing what you're doing. You're a rebel. You're casting off God. And you're just doing your own thing. That's it. So, we have also offended God. So that's the word in verse 10. He's offered a sacrifice for sin. So this is offense that goes on. Now, we understand what offenses are. Jesus said there must be offenses. There are offenses against each other. And typically we talk most of the time of how others have offended us. But when we understand this, that when people offend us, they insult us, they cut down our children, they shoot our dogs, they shame us, they slam our reputations at work and we get fired for it. And we're sometimes, you know, bruised and broken at the hands of other people. We're offended by what people do to us. This usually is what causes relationships to break down within families. People have offended each other, so they're not getting along, and family reunions are stiff and difficult because people have offended each other. People have sinned against each other. But that's not the issue here. The issue is that we have offended God. We know what it is when a teenage rebel just will not do what mother and father tell them to do. We know what that's like to have a teenage rebel on our hands. They're impossible. They have to leave the house. We understand what teenage rebels are. It's obvious. Every unbeliever knows what a teenage rebel is. We are teenage rebels, brothers and sisters, by nature. We are it. We're rebels against God. That's our problem. We have a rebellious, proud, stiff-necked, hard heart, and we will not submit to the Master. And on top of that, we have offended Him. We have deeply offended God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the magnitude of our offense is infinitely greater than any human offense that could ever happen. Remember one time, I preached on this years ago, 15, 20 years ago. And somebody was visiting the church, was very offended when I mentioned that we've been forgiven $100 billion and this person has offended us by taking $100 from us. Now, if God has forgiven us of $100 billion, we should have just forgive this other brother who has offended us by holding back $100 on us. And he was very offended by this. He says, no, no, this person owes me $10,000 and I will not forgive him. $10,000 is a big deal. I know God has forgiven me $10 billion, but I'm telling you, $10,000 is a big deal. No, it isn't. That's a bitter person who will not forgive because they're so focused on how others have offended them. They cannot think of how they have offended God. Let me say this again. The magnitude of our offense against God is infinitely greater than any offense that anybody has ever offended somebody else with on planet Earth. So, this is the root problem for all of the problems in the world. We have offended God. We rebelled against all of us. By nature, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have rebellious hard hearts. Are you overwhelmed with the hardness of your hearts? At times have you said, wow, I do have a hard heart. And have you received the softening of the Holy Spirit to open yourself up to hear the Word, to be softened? So that's the problem. Let's move on to the sacrifice. The second part of the verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Only a sacrifice could solve this problem. blood sacrifice. And the reason for this is that God requires it. There's only one reason we can come to. Why human sacrifice? Why something so grotesque as a human being on an altar? Why? Because God requires it. I don't know if there's any other solution. You go back to Genesis 4 and verse 4, and you find that God is actually very particular about what to do with approaching Him. How are we going to approach Him? And Cain and Abel both brought their respective sacrifices. We read in Genesis 4 and verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel in his offering, but He did not respect Cain in his offering. It had to be a blood sacrifice. It could not be the vegetables or the fruits that were brought by Cain. It had to be the blood sacrifice. It's hard to say why. The life is in the blood. We know that. But the bottom line is the reason for blood sacrifice is that God demands it. There's just no other way to explain it than that. Now, you can argue against it. You can say, well, I don't agree. But that, again, is the sheep going his own way. See, we've offended God ourselves by breaking His rules. We transgress His law. He's the ultimate definition of what is just and what is right. So we broke His terms. We broke His law. Now, to get right with Him, we must get right on His terms. Does that make sense? If we have broken His terms and His law, then we have to get right to Him with Him on His terms. And this is the way I've presented the gospel many times when on a flight somewhere. People say, well, why would the Son of God have to die on the cross? And the answer is, because that's what God demands. They say, well, why does God demand it? Because He's God. And we must come to Him on His terms. You can't come to God on your terms. You broke His law. Now, in order to make it right, you're going to have to make it right on His terms. If you broke His terms, you've got to make it right on His terms. So this should make obvious sense if there is a God and if you've broken His law. So all of this makes perfect sense as I see it. But it doesn't, of course, if people do not submit to God, if they're still going astray and doing their own thing and thinking their own thoughts. Now, this can only happen by blood sacrifice. Now, it turns out that pagan cultures have always understood this, that human sacrifice was necessary. We find this throughout history. Now, they sacrificed what God didn't want. But over thousands of years, until Jesus came, human sacrifice was everywhere. In fact, before the gospel came to the Aztecs, tens of thousands of victims sacrificed on the Aztec altars. We have much testimony concerning this. The number of skulls they're still collecting from these human sacrifices is just beyond belief. It's tremendous. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Human sacrifice all over the place. But when Christ came, and when the gospel came, human sacrifice was eradicated everywhere. Why? Because there was only one human sacrifice required. And that was the human sacrifice that God had appointed for His Son to undergo. It would be blasphemy to reintroduce the practice of human sacrifice. It would be to deny the efficacy of the sacrifice that God brought through His only begotten Son. And if anybody was to attempt human sacrifice, and by the way, they did attempt it once in 2017, in a post-Christian age where there's been a pretty diligent effort since the last human sacrifice was wiped out of Europe in 1056, when Radagast, the pagan god, received the last sacrifice, 1,000 years later, they were finally able to bring back a pagan sacrifice at the Burning Man celebrations in 2017 in Nevada. So again, the paganization of the modern age is working very hard to bring back this kind of activity. But if this was to happen in Denver, certainly the police officers would shut it down. Why? Because of Deuteronomy 13. And we're not to serve a pagan god by these sorts of blood sacrifices. We're not to do that. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 13. And what should the civil magistrate do? Would we apply biblical law to this? Of course we would. Of course the civil magistrate in a Christian country wouldn't allow for voluntary human sacrifice. No way Why? Because one human sacrifice is sufficient, and to add another sacrifice to that would be pure blasphemy against the true and living God.
Would sin require something as severe as one of us having to die for the rest? Would sin require something like this? That one of us would have to die for the rest? Are we that bad that even the Son of God would have to die? Hebrews 9:22 explains this for us. It's interesting. Take a look at the verse if you've got your Bibles with you. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So, in other words, God's law actually doesn't just say, hey, don't steal, don't kill, don't look at that woman. God's law also says, oh, by the way, if sin is going to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with by blood sacrifice. It's God's law. God has established it. You're not going to be able to see any cleansing. You're not going to see any kind of remission of sins, but by blood sacrifice, but by a sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. That's the only way it's going to come about. Now, the sacrifice does two things. It purifies the contaminated sinner of all of the ugly, horrible, natural sin that just corrupts his very being. So the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from that sin, but it also remits the sin. The word remission is actually the same word used in the Septuagint for Jubilee. It's interesting that we bring in the Jubilee in the naming of the child this morning. But that word remission of sins, often translated forgiveness of sins throughout Scripture. Just be aware that that word is used in the Septuagint for the setting of free of the captive from slavery and from debt. So what is this remission of sins that brings about? It means that we're released or freed from the obligation, from the debt owed. We don't owe the debt anymore. We're set at liberty from the bondage imposed on us by the law and by sin. Now finish verse 6 again. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who laid it upon the Son? It was the Father. It was the Lord who laid this upon the Son. Do you see that? This is God's sacrifice. This is what God did. God took all that debt and the guilt and the sin and placed it upon the suffering servant, His Son, the Lord Jesus. So it was the Lord who did it. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose. Let's look at four explanations for the sacrifice. Again, Scriptures give us explanations. We'll never know, I don't think, the depths of it, all of the reasons for it, but we see some explanations for the sacrifice throughout Scripture and in this text itself. But let's look at them. Four explanations for the sacrifice. Here's number one. It was God's requirement for addressing the justice problem, the relationship problem that came about by sin. Now, everybody's aware something's wrong. We all know something's wrong. There's all these attempts to save mankind, usually by psychotherapy, by self-esteem, by human sacrifice, by doing enough good works, etc., etc. But what do you do when people reject Christ? What do you do when people steadfastly and rebelliously refuse to receive God's Son? Well, here's what happens. It usually results in increasing levels of sadism and masochism. Do you know what sadism is? It's cruelty to others. Do you know what masochism is? Does anyone know what masochism is? Masochism is cruelty to oneself. So what do you do with guilt? If you say, I'm not going to receive Jesus Christ, I'm not going to receive the sacrifice that God made for me, then what happens? You will become a sadist or a masochist. You'll have to deal with your guilt somehow. And this is the reason for much psychology today. People are trying to deal with guilt. The human psyche requires harming. Do you understand? The human psyche, as much as the pagans required it, the humanists required as well. But harming what? Harming yourself or harming others? But not receiving the sacrifice that God made of His Son on the cross. Steadfastly saying, no, I'm not going to receive Jesus. I'm not going to receive His sacrifice. Rather, I'm going to deal with my guilt in other ways. And this is what man does today. And man is trying to fix the problem his own way. It's another expression of rebellion and autonomy.
But again, God was offended. You weren't offended. Other people weren't offended. God is offended. You broke His law. When God says, do not murder, do not abort a child, do not somehow abuse somebody else. You're not violating somebody else's law, you're violating God's law. He told you not to do it, and now you've offended Him by doing it. You've offended God. You're going to have to get right with God on His terms. It's the only way to bring it about, my friends. The problem must be fixed God's way, not your way. Now I'm just pleading with souls this morning saying, please come to Jesus. Please stop pushing off Jesus. I think there's been a fair amount of pushing off Jesus in American culture. They've heard of Him, but they keep pushing Him off. They're not dealing with their guilt by receiving the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. But again, I believe this is rebellion. It's rebellion. Call it what it is. By not receiving the sacrifice of Jesus, you're rebelling against God. God calls you to receive Jesus. God calls you to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. So the first point, it's God's requirement for addressing the justice problem and the relationship problem. Secondly, second explanation, it was a human sacrifice. There's no getting around it. This was the sacrifice of a human being. In fact, it's interesting. Connect verse 6 and 7. I think, hopefully you catch that, right? Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Look at verse 7. He was led like a sheep, like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we're like sheep, he's like a sheep. Here you see that he's like us. The lamb for the lambs, the man for the men. He was made like his brethren. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, let me read that for you. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And through death, as he got involved with us. That's what it means. He gets involved with us. Jumps in. Says, here, let me become like one of you, one of the team, one of the guys. You know, and comes through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Why? So he's not just God. He's the God-man. He needs to be one of us. He needs to become a sheep like the sheep. He needs to become a man like the men. Do you see that? Hebrews 2:14. Beautiful. He himself shared in the same flesh and blood. Through death he might destroy the devil who had the power of death and save us who fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. All right, the third point, third explanation. He was an innocent sacrifice. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Meaning he was innocent. He was completely innocent. Jesus wasn't cast into the common grave with the other thieves crucified with him. But rather he was given the king's burial. The grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because the ordeal was over. He did it. And now they're honoring the king by the burial that they give to him. And that substantiates his innocence. He was an innocent victim. So it was critical that there be an innocent victim that be put up. And that's why human sacrifice never really worked at all. The attempt to do human sacrifices around the world, the millions of victims, they couldn't even pay for their own sins, let alone for the sins of others. And so it was such a waste. And I think about the waste of all that human life. Because, well, they were not innocent. Only an innocent victim would work in order to bring about the perfected sacrifice that God required. He was an innocent sacrifice. It was the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate sacrifice, and a perfect sacrifice. And then fourthly, the fourth explanation to this sacrifice is that this sacrifice was a killing of guilt. And let me explain this to you. Very interesting. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, there we see God behind it all. God's still behind this. This is his purpose. He's bringing about our redemption. This is how he's doing it. He's planning it through. It's happening according to his purposes. But then what does it say? There it says, when you make a soul an offering for sin, you make a soul an offering. God makes a soul an offering for sin. That word offering for sin is a single word. It comes from the Hebrew. Referred to in Leviticus 5:14-16. Same word, offering for sin. And we read it earlier, but take a look at it one more time. Leviticus 5:14, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It's a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he's done in regard to the holy thing, shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. It shall be forgiven him. Remember, these Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow. I mean, they're just a pattern. It was just a symbol. It wasn't really the real thing. It was not substantial. It was not efficacious. It was just looking forward to the real thing that would happen with Jesus some 1,600 years later. But this word for offering for sin, this trespass offering, involved two things. One, the judicial. The other, the relational. The first is the restitution. You see, there was a payment that had to be made. Now, when you pay something, you're doing the judicial thing. Somebody steals $1,000. They pay it back in restitution. And that's a judicial proceeding. So there's a judicial proceeding to the trespass offering in terms of a sheer restitution, making it right in a court of law. So there's a judicial aspect to it. And then there is the relational aspect, always both. The relational aspect is atonement. And the word is atonement or pacification or a reconciliation or a restoration of an offended relationship. And children, here's what we get. In point number three. Point number two, God requires a sacrifice of blood. Jesus is that sacrifice. Point number three, we do not need to be punished for our sin anymore. We are made friends of God and the family of God. So those are the two things accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus. One, judicial, a payment made in the courtroom of God. And secondly, a relational pacification, propitiation, reconciliation, that is, that God's attitude towards us is much improved, and we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of His Son. We have a bad record and a bad relationship with God, both. A bad record and a bad relationship with God. And both are dealt with by this trespass offering. Jesus made an offering for sin. The trespass offering, the word there in the Hebrew, is simply guilt. Actually, it doesn't use the word offering or sacrifice. It simply uses the word guilt. And this, I believe, to be an important point. That is, this guilt was offered to God. The sheep or the ram becomes the guilt. The ram is the guilty thing now. The ram is the offensive thing. The ram is the ugly thing, the reprehensible thing. So that's what the word trespass offering is simply the guilt. This is the guilt. The ram has become the guilt. The sheep has become the guilt. And then when you kill the sheep, what happens? You kill the guilt. Are you with me? Jesus becomes the guilt. Jesus becomes the sin. Jesus becomes the offensive thing. Jesus is killed, the guilt is killed. Hallelujah. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful thing just to be freed from this guilt, to be freed from the burden of our sins. And it happened because Jesus took it upon Himself. And then He was killed. And the guilt and the sin of it was killed. There at the cross. So, let's feel the weight of this. Let's recognize the horror of it. If you were to witness a human sacrifice, And there are horror movies that repeat these things. But if you witness a human sacrifice, you would be horrified. You would be horrified. I kid you not. Now, if it's just some random person sacrificed on an altar, I think we would all say that's horrible. That's horrific. Maybe a better word. If it was a family member. Now, this kind of thing would happen often among the Aztecs. You understand? A family member would be taken, and these horrible Aztec priests would put them on the altar, and I'm not going to describe the kind of thing they would do. But it's a horrible thing. But God's justice requires it. That's the point. Now, but it wasn't a random person. It wasn't a relative of yours. It was the Son of God who became the sacrifice for you and me. And I want you to face the horror of it. We've seen the dread horror of a father taking his son to Moriah. We've seen the lifting of the knife. For some reason, God wanted us to experience something of the sentiment, something of the experience of what it would be like for a son to be sacrificed for the sins of others. And there was experienced by the Son of God Himself at the cross for my sin and for your sin. For the horror of sin. The gross offensiveness of sin. There we are, sinners on death row or hell row. For the horror of a broken relationship with a holy God. And we see the horror of what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, how to respond to this? Please don't just blow it off and blaspheme in that way. Please absorb it. Respond in fear. Respond in gratefulness. Respond in relief. Respond in joy. Rejoice with trembling. That's how to respond to it. Don't turn your back on it. Say, my sin deserves this. But the Son of God received the wrath, became the curse for me on that cross. Receive that. Receive the horror of it. And then rejoice in the relief. Rejoice in the fact that we no longer have to bear this burden of guilt anymore. We can respond in relief, in a sense of jubilee, in a sense of rejoicing. We can edge our way into, out of the trembling, into a rejoicing and a realization that we have been set free from the bondage of condemnation and the death sentence of hell upon us. We can rejoice in this, brothers and sisters. But let's look at the benefits to it. The question here before us is, was it really worth it? Now, immediately we're going to say, because God ordained it, it's worth it. And we spoke on that several weeks ago. But I want to end the passage. I want to go from 10b down into verse 12. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The worst day that there ever was, the darkest day there ever was, and that's literally the darkest day in all of human history, where the sun was taken away and was darkness came upon the whole area. The darkest day in all of human history becomes the best day, the absolutely, ultimately best day ever, because God is ultimately good and will bring the good out of the evil. And this is what we see happening. God is ultimately sovereign. He's ultimately wise. He's ultimately good. And that means there's going to be an ultimate good that comes out of it. We believe this. But four benefits listed here. The first of these beautiful benefits is that now he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He's going to have a family. He's going to have the children of God. He loved us. He loved his church and laid himself down for the church And there was the joy that was set before him. There was the sense of rejoicing that he has in his church that was a benefit, that was a value that enabled him to do what he did. There was a higher good, and that was to bring about the redemption of his family, for love of his family, for love of the body of Christ, for love of the church. He did this to be with us for eternity. This was a value to him. He loves his family and wanted a family, a seed to be with him to prolong his days forever into eternity. That's number one. Number two, God looked upon the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. He looked at his son in his anguish, in his torment. He was satisfied. God was satisfied. His obedience was secured. The obedience that was not secured through Adam was secured through Christ. There was no way that any of us could obey. But his son obeyed to the ultimate degree. He obeyed to the point where no human could ever realize the difficulty and the torment and the extent to which a son would have to go in order to be obedient to a father. The son obeyed the father to the very end. And the father was pleased. The father was satisfied. The father looked upon the limp, tortured body of his son hanging on that cross, and he was satisfied. Justice was satisfied. The divine fix was in place. The reconciliation with fallen man was accomplished by his son, representing his brothers on that cross. God looked upon the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. But some people will still say it's still not enough. Still not enough. I must merit my own salvation. I must continue to bask in my guilt. I must continue to lick the chains that bind me. I refuse to receive Jesus. I refuse to see the satisfaction of God. I refuse to see the efficaciousness of that cross. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, God was satisfied. Now, anybody might stand up against God and say, yeah, but I'm not satisfied. Or the devil stands up and says, yeah, but I'm not satisfied. Tough. That's blasphemy. God is satisfied, but you're not satisfied. That just smacks of blasphemy to me. Let's explain what's going on here. God went to the extent to put his son on the cross for your guilt, for your shame, for your cleansing, for your redemption. And you're saying, yeah, but I'm not satisfied with it. But God was satisfied. Who are you? I ask you, I'm challenging you. Anybody here is still bearing the burden of your sin or guilt, and you're saying, I'm still not satisfied. I'm telling you, you're living in blasphemy against the living God because He said He was satisfied, and you're not. That's a problem. That's a problem. If God is satisfied, God says, I accept this as a perfect sacrifice. Why must I carry the burden of my sin anymore? Why would I insist upon another sacrifice for my sins? Listen, God was offended. His son died on the cross. Now God is satisfied. Who was offended? Were you offended? Was somebody else offended? No, God was offended. He satisfied his own demands upon his own purpose in his son Jesus Christ. Now he's satisfied. You got an issue with that? Are you going to take that up with him? God was offended. Who is he that condemns? It was Christ that died. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. It was God who was offended. It was God who satisfied it at the cross. And now he has justified you. And there is no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. More than all this, God achieves the good out of the evil. And I love this fact that, you know, the devil got one in the Garden of Eden, right? Scored. Well, does he get a win? Is that what's going to happen? He gets to win. No, God wins. Be encouraged. God wins. God found a way to win. He won it back. The devil isn't going to get a win here. God wins. He achieves the good out of the evil. And now he is satisfied. Now he's happy. Thirdly, third benefit, third reason why this ultimate good accomplished out of what appeared to be the evil, our own sin, the sacrifice of his son. Here's another good thing that came out of this. His knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Justify many. It means he will forgive, consider as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. He will justify many. In the court of law, forgiven. In a court of law, the record wiped away. For many, it says. And according to the book of Revelation, it will be hundreds of millions, at least. 10,000 times 10,000. Over 2% of the world's population will be saved. Minimum. Now, there's hundreds of millions is what I get from Revelation. At least 1 in 50 people around the world will be saved. Okay, I take that as a minimum. But there will be many who will be justified because of this. There will be many who hear the words, your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. They will hear the words of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus will spread around the globe. And as the knowledge of Jesus, as these words are spoken, there will be people in this room who will be justified. I believe that as we preach this, there will be people here who will say, does that include me? Amen. I receive that. I'm justified. I receive Jesus. He's my sacrifice for me. God is satisfied. God has absorbed this through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now I no longer bear the burdens of my sin. Hallelujah! There will be people hearing this message this morning in this church and around the world that will be justified because of the knowledge of what they read and what they've heard from Isaiah 53. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Hallelujah! 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 This is wonderful. At least it is for God. This is what makes it worthwhile for God, for us too, as we share the heart of God this morning with us. We will be thrilled. We will be rejoicing. We will see the ultimate good happening here this morning as people hear this message and say, that's for me too. And then finally, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death. And this fulfilled in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That is Jesus now dividing the spoil. He's got the upper hand in the battle. First message to Cornelius, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. What do we see? Peter's opening his mouth. First word ever to the Gentiles. That is us. There's some Jewish brothers in this congregation, but the Gentiles first heard the message. Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Here's what Peter said. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. We often miss that little parenthesis there. He is Lord of all. And that includes the Roman centurion and the whole Roman Empire. Remember, he's talking to the Roman armies. And he's telling them the Lord is Lord of all. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's been promoted. Acts chapter 2. No question there. He's far above all principalities and powers. What does that mean to be far above all principalities and powers? Having ultimate control. Ultimate authority over all things. God speaks in Psalm 2, I've set my king on my holy hill. Then down in verses 10 and 12, be wise therefore, O ye kings, ye judges of the earth. That is, judges everywhere. It doesn't matter what nation it is. Spain, Portugal, America, Soviet Union, wherever it is. Be wise, kings, you judges of the earth. Even those who have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. Be wise, you judges. I know you've set yourself against the Lord and His anointed. I know you don't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. But you better kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way. Jesus is Lord. He's on the right hand of the Father. This is the very gospel message. He had the upper hand over the enemy, and still does. And yes, we may think sometimes the magistrate has a little bit more power over Christian influence or whatever, but they're coming down. They always do. Within about 30 to 40 years. Always happens throughout history. They're coming down again, and they will again and again, because Jesus Christ is Lord on the right hand of the Father. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Put the notice on the walls of every legislature in every country around the world. Kiss the Son or die. Do you have the guts to say that? Do you have the faith to say that? Do you believe it? Do you know for sure that Jesus is Lord, far above principalities and powers? And He's overcoming the nations? He's ruling them with a rod of iron? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? We must believe it. Believe in this conqueror. Go to the world. Don't be distracted from the message. Don't minimize the message. Don't let the devil contradict the message. Declare it plainly. Believe it yourself first. Experience the victory in your own life. And then declare it to others. If you can't declare it to others, we were talking about evangelism recently with somebody. If you can't evangelize and declare this kind of stuff to others, you probably haven't believed it yourself or experienced it yourself. Again, three steps. One, believe it. Number two, experience it. Number three, share it with others. Declare that the Lord reigns. He's robbed the strong man's house. He's overcome our sin. We have the upper hand over our sin in our own spiritual lives. Believe it. Claim the victory. Experience it yourself and declare it to the world. Jesus is Lord. I realize this is a shocking message. Some of you may think I'm being a little hyperbolic this morning. I don't believe so. I'm only quoting Scripture. And it's for you to believe it and to act upon it and to share it with others. He's robbing the strong man's house. He's dividing the spoil. It's time to climb out of the city where people are cannibalizing their own children. Come out with the lepers. Divide the spoil with the lepers. The enemy is overcome. They're all dead. Realize the power that we have over Satan. The power we have over the demonic world. The power we have over our flesh. Realize it. Confess it. Declare it to others. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. Over all jurisdictions. Everywhere. Nietzsche called himself the Antichrist, the mastermind behind Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler lasted maybe 10 years before he was all blown up. Nietzsche called himself the Antichrist. He's the father of modern psychology. Nietzsche called himself the Antichrist and went insane for the last 7 years of his life. Bad mistake, setting himself against the Lord. Karl Marx, same thing, called himself Apollyon, set himself against the God and His anointed. And God is bringing him down too. So let's announce it to the world. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's futile to oppose His reign. Don't listen to those who are already defeated by sin. Don't listen to those who are still in rebellion against Him. Acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Submit to Him as King. Obey His laws. Submit to His authority and jurisdictions. He's our Lord. We walk with Him. We do what He says. So was the sacrifice of the Son of God worth it? I leave you with this. Was the sacrifice of the Son of God worth it? Absolutely, as far as God is concerned. God is glorified in the redemption of sinners. And now Jesus is dividing the spoil, and He will make it well worth it. And He has made it well worth it. Well worth all the agony, all the horror, and all the pain of it. Jesus did it for the joy that was set before Him. Embraced the shame. Despised it. And now He's set down on the right hand of the Father on high. And He rules. He rules. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we worship Jesus. We claim Him Lord. He is far above all principalities and powers. He is ruling. He's ruled in our hearts. Father, we pray more to submit to His rule. We pray that none of us would deny Him. None of us would reject the sacrifice. But all of us would know that You are satisfied. And we are too. And we receive Jesus by faith. Father, we pray Your kingdom would come today in the hearts of Your people. We pray Jesus would reign. We pray You would make Jesus rulers in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit's workings. Rule the nations with the rod of iron, but bring about the redemption of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the Lord's table now. And we remember the cross of Christ. We remember His death at this table. One of the most interesting elements of the crucifixion is that nobody knew it was a sacrifice except the Father and the Son. It's one of the most interesting things. I don't think the disciples knew it. Certainly the Romans didn't know it. It didn't really look like a sacrifice in that the cross was not shaped like an altar. So I guess that makes a difference. Moreover, people would typically look for a priest. But now we know that all of the elements for the sacrifice was there at the cross. There was a high priest there offering himself as a sacrifice. And he was atoning. He was propitiating. It was a trespass offering. It was a payment for our sins. So all of that was happening at the cross. But where was the priest? Well, the priest, of course, was Himself. That's what we read in Hebrews 7:26. Remember that the priest is one who represents the people to God. The prophet represents God to the people. The prophet speaks down to the people. But the priest represents all of the people to God. So that's what Jesus was doing. He was representing all of us to God by offering that sacrifice. And the sacrifice was Himself. Now listen to Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices. First for His own sins, and then for the people. So that was going on every day in the temples. The priests were offering for themselves and others every day. For this, Jesus did once for all when He offered Himself up for us. So He entered the most holy place once for all with His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what we read in Hebrews 9. Again, representing ourselves, us, as the priest, and providing Himself as a sacrifice. So there He is without the access of His hands or His feet. He was still the high priest. He didn't have access to His hands, but He was still the high priest. He offering Himself as the sacrifice on the altar, which was the cross. Okay, so Jesus the high priest and the sacrifice both. Now, what is happening here? Broad picture as we come to the table one more time. Jesus is answering, or God is answering, the most impossible conundrum. How do we sinners come to God? That's the problem. The problem is we're not reconciled with God. God has an enmity with us. So how do sinners approach a holy God? That's the real question. And that's the problem that Jesus is trying to solve here. How do sinners approach a holy God? He makes the way for us by sacrifice, by His own blood. As in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would once a year take blood into the holiest of holies and put the blood over the mercy seat of that Ark of the Covenant. And then God could look down and relate to us through the blood of these animals. But Jesus is the propitiating blood for us. Jesus has made the way for us in the holiest of holies. And He did it by sacrifice, by blood. Now the great application to the entire book of Hebrews, the big therefore. You know how epistles end with a big therefore. So given all of this doctrine, the big therefore in Hebrews comes where? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. So here's the big point. This is what we're supposed to do now. Now that we've known all about this, Jesus being the sacrifice and the sacrificer bringing His blood in order to enable us to come to God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His own flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. But then he says at the end, okay, we're to draw near when boldness enter in. But if anybody draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that's the whole application to the book of Hebrews. That now we are all in. We're coming to God in prayer. We're coming to God by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Confident, with boldness, knowing that we're received as the family of God. Is that you, brother and sister? Are you coming to God in faith? Believing the sacrifice sufficient. Believing the Father is satisfied. Believing the blood will cleanse you and sanctify you. Believing you to be forgiven by God and received by God. Believing that you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Believing in the power of the blood of Christ. But mostly believing that you are accepted by God in Jesus Christ and being bold about it. Being bold about it. Entering into prayer by faith. Entering into the service by faith. Believing in the power of the blood of Christ and the efficacy of the holy blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, to forgive us, to strengthen us, to empower us in our battle with the devil. Believing it all. Believing it. And entering in with boldness now. So that's my exhortation. Hebrews 10:19. Enter in with boldness. By faith. In the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice He made for us. Amen. Amen. That's it. Our Father God. We enter in. Now in boldness. Believing the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. Believing the power of the blood. Believing the sacrifice to be efficacious. Coming into the holiest of holies, coming into your presence, communing with Jesus by this table, and coming into relationship with you, and knowing that you are our Father, and you receive us, and you love us, and you have forgiven us. And not to bring any guilt in with us, not to bring any hesitation in with us, but just to know that you have loved us and given your Son for us. And now we can come to you with a childlike boldness as our Father. Thank you. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving up yourself for us that we would be your brothers, sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.